And this morning, Luke chapter 10, we're back in our study in the book of Luke. I trust, ladies, that the encouragement from last week on Mother's Day was an encouragement and blessing to your heart. Again, I think I mentioned last week, I was, as we got the names together of all the ladies, I was just, my heart was richly encouraged with the number of moms we have in our church family. That, however you want to look at it, that really bodes well for us. Right? That's just a blessing. It helps us in our potlucks. I like that part. Right? It helps us in our child rearing and in our grandparent, all those things. I was just really encouraged with the blessing that God has given to us in many ways here at Heritage Baptist. Well, here we are back in Luke chapter 10. Really, this is an elongated section on Luke's mind and heart, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in describing and helping us to learn what it is to follow Christ as a disciple. And let me just remind you of a couple of things from the past messages to kind of maybe get our focus again. Remember, three critical characteristics of the disciple Christ taught. We are to disown ourselves. We are to determine our side. We are to demonstrate submission. So, we're not to love ourselves, we're to take up our cross, we're to follow Christ, from chapter 9, verse 23. And that really is to be our heartbeat, our character as disciples. As Christ moved on from that teaching, he taught his disciples, by example, in fact, that the life of a disciple is full of sacrifice. And he wants our heart to be like a child's heart, to be humble. Accepting of our wonderful Father, quick to obey and hear, that is to be the character of the disciple. Last 2 weeks ago, before Mother's Day, we had looked at the disciples. In a sense, it's his focus. We are to remember that today's the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. I remember James and John were wanting to condemn some people that didn't do it quite like they wanted, and they weren't part of the inner circle. And Jesus said, no, today's the day of salvation. We are grateful for whatever word is given. And as well, this world is not my home. I'm passing through. My focus is on eternity. And so, really, in this life, I must first. Remember this powerful point, I must first. It's to be the priority of every Christian, every disciple. I must first preach the gospel. In everything I do in life, it's tainted by, in a good sense, it's tainted by the passion and desire to give out the gospel. Thus I prayed this morning that we would, this coming week, be faithful in that, taking every opportunity. There are unique opportunities in this time, in this moment, and we should not neglect those opportunities. Smile through your mask, all right? There we go. As well, God has called us, as we saw the examples of those that were unwilling to follow, that the disciple is meant to be faithful. This is a part of what I do every day. I'm a disciple. And very focused, undistracted, not letting the world distract us. And that's where we concluded two weeks ago. So as we come here to chapter 10 now, and we're going to see Luke in a very unique sense. Every gospel has its own personality. And Luke is very powerfully succinct in combining some of the passages that we would see in separate spots in the other Gospels right here. Now you say, does this mean he's twisting the history? No. This again gives me great encouragement. Christ repeated himself. Now, is it because Christ was forgetful? Or because he didn't have enough prepared, so he pulled out the old message? No. Here is the reality. It's because you and I as disciples are dull of hearing. It's because we're students that need to be learned again. We need to have repetitive teaching going on, all right? We got to be taught again the same simple facts. You've heard statements similar to everything I needed to learn in life, I learned in kindergarten. Well, why didn't we just finish school then? That's a good question. That's a boy question. We had a big celebration in our house. Drew graduated from kindergarten. Where did we go? Of course, we went to Culver's. What do you think? Anyways, the greatest celebration on earth. Anyways, okay. it's like, as a boy, it's like, wouldn't it have been great to just be done with school in kindergarten? Life would have been so much grander. Well, I'm a dumb boy, and I needed to be taught again and again and again and again and again. So Christ repeating often very similar things in different scenarios The gospel writers picking up that truth and putting into that circumstance, that same teaching. And we're going to see that happen here today. Things that you and I as disciples need to know and learn, even as Christ teaches his other disciples. So this is the calling and the sending out of the 70, a larger group than 12. And then some follow-up. We're, Lord willing, going to go all the way down through verse 24 today in our study. Now, again, as this narrative is being put together, this is not a theological outline. This is not systematic theology in any way. In a beautiful way, it's biblical theology. And so I'm going to give you today, by the end of the day, Lord willing, the end of the message here, 9 characteristics of what a disciple does and thinks. So we're moving on a little bit beyond the character, what should be our heart, motivation, pattern, thinking, and looking at how we live everyday life as a disciple. And Jesus is teaching us numerous qualities here. So 9 different distinctions. Point number 8, I'll give you even the heads up in the outline here, has 3 subpoints that Christ gets very clear delineating out subpoints of a major theme. So we're going to walk through the passage, and I'll give you the points as we go. Here we go. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70. Notice there was a calling here. This is a larger group than the 12. People that for sure had been following and a part of the larger group of disciples learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, though not a part of the inner circle. And so the Lord appointed the other 70 and sent them 2 and 2. Remember back chapter 6, I believe it was, when Christ sent out the 12 and they sent them out 2 by 2, following somewhat the same pattern. Then he sent them before his face. His presence was coming into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Now, this brings a little bit of consternation to some commentators. Okay, you divide 70 by 2 and you have 35, right? And they say, there's no way that Christ would have visited 35 different places. Well, it doesn't say that they went to 35. You know, you have 2 and 2, so you got these 2 partners that work together, but they hit one side of town, the other one hits the other side of town. Maybe you had 6 going to the same town. I don't know. All I'm saying is don't read beyond what Scripture says. They went to every place that Christ was planning to go. All right, there we go. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. It's very much. But the laborers are few. Now, okay, maybe it's just my silly brain, and I thank you for putting up with me. But, all right, we stop and consider Christ had sent out the 12, and now he's sending out 70. Whoa, that's a lot of people. Stop and think of the work that went into training 70 disciples to go out and work, and then you stop and realize that Christ's ministry spanned about 3 years. This is amazing. And it's like the gospel is exponentially going out from 12 to 70. It's like, what will be the next group? If you take that multiplication out, it's like, all right, we're dealing with several hundred going out the next set. You understand my multiplication here? Okay. And then Jesus says, the harvest is great. The laborers are few. Well, it's like, Lord, you're really doing a great job with developing laborers. Why do you say they're few? Well, the reality is, compared to the massive harvest, a world that is in desperate need of hearing the gospel, we need all kinds of laborers. The harvest is now. With my daughter-in-law, Daniel's wife, it's been brought to my attention again in farming. You come to harvest, and she's, you know, from Kansas, and they've got thousands and thousands of acres. It's all hands on deck. The vehicles are running for every, I mean, you're almost down to the second. We got to get these out. As soon as the corn or the wheat or the sunflowers down there, whatever it is, as soon as it's dry enough, you're in the fields. And you're running all the way past dark, all the way until the moisture comes back. Okay, we got to stop now. And then the moment it's dry enough again, boom, back in the field. The harvest is now, and it's got to be reaped, or you're going to lose the harvest. And that's the same urgency that Christ has in his heart. You see, he sees this big picture. He sees a harvest that is prepared now. I'm reminded of what
what Jesus said in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. The world. We so often in our life get wrapped up into our, can I put it this way, little world. And we forget the major picture. Yes, Christ was sending out 70. But compared to the harvest, it was a drop in a bucket. The fields were ripe now, and he needed labor. So point number one, disciple, pray and seek for co-laborers in God's ripe harvest. Let me finish the statement. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. You notice it's his harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You see, as I follow my wonderful Lord and I enter into his heartbeat and passion, as we've seen, as Christ has already exemplified for us in previous passages in chapter 9 in particular, yes, my heart needs to be as his, and I need to make it a part of my daily practice that I pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest field. And yet, as I pray, guess what happens? My heart becomes burdened, and I enter into the same work of the Lord, though he is the one that calls, obviously. But he has called all of us, has he not, to be laborers. So it's my role as a laborer in the harvest to train other laborers in the harvest field, to reap the harvest. Is that not the story of the book of Acts? Laborers training more laborers so that the harvest can be reaped. Disciple, what are you doing about that? It should be our daily prayer and then our consuming passion as well to be completely involved in the work of the Lord. Lord, would you give us more laborers? Would you send more laborers? Would you burden heart? Would you do your work that none of us can do? We're not God, and we can't move the heart. We can give truth, but that truth has to be taken by the Spirit of God and bring deep conviction to a heart so that a disciple says, I get it. I must be a laborer. And then we come alongside and help them, instruct them, train them. Thus we have Sunday school, thus we have truth trackers, thus we have youth group, thus we have ladies' Bible studies, thus we have men's prayer breakfast, thus we interact with one another so that we will be laborers in God's harvest field. That's how the work gets accomplished. I pray as your pastor that you will labor faithfully in his harvest field. I pray that God would allow us as a church family to be the sending church of not just one, but multiple missionaries that would go around the world to preach the gospel. We are, in every way, it's a part of my role and responsibility as the pastor here to train up Pastor Caleb to be a better pastor. Please pray for me. All right? Anyway, all right? Seriously, I am so glad that many men invested in my own life and continue to do so, by the way. What a joy and blessing. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. So, he says in verse 3 now, all right, you 70, go your ways. Get out to the work. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Well, that's a nice how do you do. All right, let's go get them, guys. You're like lambs among wolves. Ah! Where's my pen, please? Bring me back to my pen. All right, Christ is being honest, and he wants us to be prepared. Keep on going. So I'm going to be like a lamb among wolves? That's scary. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. I can't take any supplies along. If you recall years ago when in Matthew we looked through these things, and actually when the 12 went out. So I really take no supplies with me. And then he says, salute no man by the way. I can't stop and say hello to people. What? Let's talk about that one in a minute. So point number two is this, as we look at verse 3 in particular and verse 4. God wants every disciple to be dependent. If I'm as a lamb among wolves, if I can take no supplies for the journey, who only can I trust? Who only will help me? My utter dependence must be on my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believer, you must live your life utterly dependent and only dependent upon Jesus. You can't do this on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't be smart enough, well-trained enough. There will never be enough supply that you can scrounge together to do the great work of reaping the harvest field. You must depend upon the Lord. You'll never be smart enough to out-wile a wily coyote, all right? No. Living in this area here, we see evidences all the time of critters that didn't outsmart the coyote. How in the world can I enter a dangerous world utterly dependent upon Jesus? Again, this goes back to prayer and to practice. Every day, believer, spend time asking the Lord to protect you, to give you wisdom, to make right choices so that you can faithfully serve Him. A misstep, not to scare you, but a misstep can really redirect and misdirect your life for a long time and not let you be useful in God's harvest. You must carefully serve the Lord, faithful to the Word, obeying His character, obeying His truth, following His example, be dependent upon the Lord. And so then he says, as I mentioned already at the end of verse 4, and salute no man on the way. A point that we've already seen back in chapter 9, but stay focused on your job. Now, the Oriental greeting, or the greeting in the East, was usually not just, you know, as you pass by someone, you say hi. You know, it was proper to stop and stand and talk, and it could actually take hours. We were laughing and having fun. It sounds like Pastor Caleb met one of you. I won't point you out. You know who you are. And your conversation at Walmart ended up being well beyond the hour, all right? Now, we're hungry for fellowship. I get it. But what Jesus is pointing out here is, wait a second. You have been given a plan, all right? Go to the cities. You're going to be preaching. You're going to be staying. You'll see here in a minute, staying in homes. It's really important that you stay on task. Believer, let us not let distractions, even people that are nice, take us away from the real work of the ministry. Yes, the world will always provide opportunity for you not to do the work of the ministry. You can get up at the beginning of the day and put on your to-do list. Okay, today I'm going to hand out these many tracts, or I'm going to, you know, I need to write my relative. I haven't, and tell them the gospel again. But then life starts happening. And even in our own minds, we often will justify, well, this has to really be done right now. And so you come to the end of the day, you look at your discipleship to-do list. It's like, oh, I didn't do much today. Stay focused. Don't salute men along the way. All right? Stay focused on the task that God has given you. So then he moves right into the next point. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. This really is an invitation. It's inviting that house, wherever someone is generous and kind to you, to invite them to come to Christ, to accept the message of the gospel as they care for the messenger of the gospel. And he says, and if the Son of Peace be there, if this person is one who will accept Christ and allow faith to come into his life, the Son of Peace, he accepts the Lord. All right, if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. The salvation offered and its attendance blessings will be in that home. So this is really a practical description of what happens as the disciples went out, the 70 went out, but it's also a very picturesque example of the disciples going out, engaging in a relationship with the housekeeper, the householder, gaining their friendship and sharing the gospel with that one, and that one accepting Christ. The peace resting upon the house. Now, and if the peace does not rest, in end of verse 6, it shall turn to you again. At first blush, this is almost harsh. Jesus says, all right, you stay there, they're kind to you, you're doing the other work that he'll describe in a moment, but they don't accept your message. Don't stay. Move on. Wow, well, that's harsh. Shouldn't we stick around and do everything we can to reach that soul for Christ? You have shared the gospel. Messenger, you've done your duty. There may be opportunities again to share the message, but if that person is resistant to God's work, the work that you can't do, the work in the heart, well then go on, because the harvest is plenteous. There are plenty that are ripe, ready to hear and accept and receive. Don't be discouraged by someone who is resisting. Yes, pray for them. We want them to come to Christ. The Lord loves them too, but there's others to tell. So use what God has given you and go on. Keep on going so that the gospel of peace can enter the hearts of those who are quick and ready to hear. So here's the point, number four, in this little description of their housing. Gain a friend and gain a brother. Often in our sharing of the gospel, it is a relationship building that takes place that then brings the opportunity for the sharing of the gospel. And they go hand in hand. You should not hide the gospel. Notice how the invitation here is right at the very beginning. Peace be on this house. Let me tell you about my wonderful Savior who can bring you peace. And this is why we've come. If you're allowing us to stay in your home, thank you so much, but I'm not going to stop telling you about Christ. We often get it kind of mixed up. We think, okay, I've got to somehow build this relationship without telling them about Christ. And then when the opportunity arises and our relationship is really good, then I can finally really get into the heart of the thing. No, don't hide who you are. Let them know right from the beginning, I'm here, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've come to share the gospel with you. I want to be your friend. And build that relationship, giving you the platform and many opportunities to share the gospel. So even though the end of verse 6 seems to say, wow, that's kind of harsh, go on to another place, it's very clear that Jesus is giving ample opportunity, plenty of time for that friendship to develop and the gospel to be declared. That often is the way that the gospel is received. Consider your own salvation story, believer, and you will recognize for almost all of us, not all of us, but almost all of us, there was a relationship that was first built, and we believed the messenger about his great message. It was my mom and dad. Yes, I was stuck with them. That was God's work. But they were the ones that showed me the gospel, that lived it out in front of me. They didn't hide it. From my earliest memories, I don't really, in a sense, have a memory without them telling me about God. Well, no wonder I came to Christ. The message was all around. The messengers were there. And that had happened. So let's be faithful in doing that. Consider your neighbors, your family members that are outside of your immediate home. Build relationships. Don't give up on those. And gain a brother, not just a friend. So we go on. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things, I'm in verse 7, as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Point number 5, be content with the provision God supplies. Again, this world is not my home, as we've already mentioned in review. I'm not living for the supplies of this world. As God allows me to have meat and clothing, let us be content and get about the work of God. Yes, there are plenty of instructions in the scriptures about wisely using the funds or the means that God gives us to take care of ourselves, and this is not discounting any of those. But for the labor in the Lord's work, those are not the most important things in life. Those are only the supply to allow you to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and carry on God's work. So don't be jealous of others who God seems to give more supplies to. Are your needs met? Be content and get to the work of the Lord. If you die and don't have $1 million, it's not the end of the world. But if you die and haven't been a part of harvesting in God's field, you won't hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All of a sudden, that thing puts those things in perspective. So be content and keep on serving the Lord. Verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein. Obviously, this is something for that day and moment. It's not something that we know as we study the rest of Scripture is for us to do directly today, though we understand and know that God, and we pray for the healing of sick all the time, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say. Now, let me stop real quick at verse 9 and mention another point, point number 6. A part of the ministry is not simply building relationships. This is a wonderful balance. So we will have discussions in evangelism. All right, how do you do it best? Well, if I can put it this way, all of the above. All right? I don't know what God will use to bring a soul to Christ. It is often through relationships, but that's not the only way. It is through the preaching of the gospel. So be about ministering and preaching. There's your point, number 6. Be about ministering and preaching. You say, well, God hasn't called me to be a pastor. That's right, fine. But you are to be a herald, a preacher of the gospel. All Christians are to preach in that way. And all Christians are to be about taking what God has given them and using it in ministry to work in the harvest field. Let your gifting, the relationships that those giftings often build, the focus that you have in your life, let it be all about reaping the harvest. So, God has gifted you musically. All right. Use that to build even evangelistic relationships and opportunities to share the truth. You go to a friend's home and they want you to play your instrument. Okay, well, how about playing Amazing Grace and telling them the words? Does that make sense? You see, we can use the talents God has given us. Here, they had been given the gift of healing to demonstrate that the gospel was real and true then at that moment, that God was doing a new work. All right, they used it to be able to preach the gospel better, to give attention to our great God and His Word. Let us do the same. Use what God has given you to declare the truth. And so then we come down to verse 10, as I already read, and they don't receive you in that street. So you go out, verse 11, and you go out into the streets of the same and say, verse 11, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom, in that day for Sodom, than for that city, the city that you're going out and shaking the dust off your clothes. What's going on here? Well, obviously it's a picture of both condemnation and separation. Point number 7, disciple. Separate from sinners. Condemn unbelief. Yet invite to Christ. Again, in our picture of things, this seems very harsh. The city doesn't receive the message. They disdain it. They won't hear it. And God has asked of His disciples, and you say, now, is this something that goes on even in the rest of the New Testament? The answer is absolutely yes, it is. A simple way to put it, I've heard before, reach the reachable. Teach the teachable. Those that are unwilling to be reached, that disdain the gospel, God has called me to actually separate from, to help them to see that God's judgment is awaiting them. And yet, notice what they did at the end of the verse 11. Never forget that the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. Remind that rebellious sinner, that heart of unbelief, that the invitation is still there. Maybe in the days ahead, their heart will soften as God does His great work that we can't fully understand or engage in. And that person's heart will become a heart that is willing to hear the gospel and believe Christ as their Savior. And yet at this moment, He says to separate. Why? Well, He goes on to give us some amazing descriptions of this. You see, this is very serious. Verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What day is He talking about? Well, He's already referenced the kingdom of God in verse 11. We're going to see ahead in verse 14. He calls it the judgment. You see, there is a day of accounting coming. And those who rebel against the very given word of God from Jesus Christ himself have received much light. There will be great judgment for those who rebel against that. So he goes on, verse 13, woe unto the Chorazin, and woe unto the Bethsaida. These are towns on the north-west side of the Sea of Galilee, not far from where Jesus ministered. In fact, he ministered in and among them. Woe unto thee, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, all right, these were Syrophoenician or Phoenician cities way up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea that had been prophesied against in Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 and 28, and several other passages in the Old Testament. If the mighty works that Christ had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You see, Chorazin and Bethsaida had received great light, and they rejected it. He goes on in verse 14, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. This is an amazing fact that we need to understand and know. God does know all contingencies. He knew the contingency that had Christ gone to Tyre and Sidon back in the Old Testament days and done what he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented. Yet, why does he judge them? Well, because that was only a contingency. And the light that Tyre and Sidon received, they rejected as well. Though it wasn't, can I put it this way, in many ways, as great of a light as Christ walking into their city. So no wonder he says for Chorazin and Bethsaida that their judgment will be greater. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. He goes on in verse 15, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. That description is the description we find of Satan being cast down from Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 15. You see, disciple, this is very serious business. It really should break our hearts when a sinner rejects the gospel. He is facing and he's asking for the judgment of God. Well, we need to let them know that they face that. Not in a belligerent, mean fashion, but tell them the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. You've heard the gospel. You know the truth. There are consequences for rejecting it. Thus, several evangelists, even in our own history, have called about, I would rather stand at the gates of hell and save a sinner that's almost burning than live in pomp and ease. May we be about rescuing sinners, knowing full well that judgment is real and it will come. May that judgment scare us to death, to be faithful in our ministry. It's real. God is just. Let's go on then, verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Here's point number 8. And this isn't a great point. So after a very serious point number 7. Yes, I must separate from sinners, go on to those who will be receptive. I must stand as an example of condemning unbelief, yet inviting even those ones, those rebellious ones, to Christ. Number 8, I must take courage then. The authority that I have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is not my authority. My authority lies utterly and totally in Christ. And that's verse 16. Take courage. Your message is spoken in the authority of Christ. Why can you stand up and preach condemnation to a rebel and yet invite them and others to Christ? Because you're speaking for Christ. So therefore, verse 16, point A under number 8, if you want to put it that way. Your work is the work of Christ. Never forget, as you give out the gospel and there's a response, the response to your declaration of the gospel is ultimately a response to God. So, that means two things for the disciple. Number one, if you preach and many people come to Christ, don't take credit for it. It's not your work. You're just the messenger. It's God doing the great work. You can't take credit for that. It's God's work. But number two, take courage. If that message is rejected, don't be discouraged. You're just the messenger. They're ultimately not rejecting you. Don't take it, if I can put it this way, don't take it personally. Don't think I'm a failure, I guess I should give up. No! Keep preaching! Keep preaching! They have rejected your dear Savior, and that grieves your heart. They are facing judgment, as we've seen. Yet keep preaching. God loves them too, and others. So keep going. Keep going. Don't stay there. Keep going. Keep going. Keep at it. Verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Wow, we've engaged in spiritual battle and we won. This is so exciting. This is like a victory lap. And Jesus, I'm sure, is thrilled with them, but he adds the reality. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning from heaven falling. That the word order in the original helps us maybe get the picture here better. So it's talking about a suddenness, how sudden lightning is. It's here and gone. And that's the picture that Jesus wants the disciples to understand. Yes, they have been engaged, and he has conquered. It just like that, through the power of God, Satan can be defeated. So he said, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So again, very picturesque language here. He's not talking about physical serpents and scorpions in this passage. It's all dealing with the supernatural world, the demonic world. Those that would fight against us are enemies. And that's the word, the power of the enemy there in verse number 19. So I give you unto you power to conquer your enemies, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Whoa! All right, Pastor, that sounds pretty exciting in the sense that he said, does nothing mean nothing there? Yes, it does. In fact, the English even isn't as powerful as it is as in the Greek language, I will tell you. Nothing, no, nothing, no, not by any means shall hurt you. You see, letter B under point 8, take courage because your foe is defeated. He cannot hurt you. Now you say, well, wait a second. What about the martyrs who have died for Christ? Yeah, what about those? A martyr, in its very root word form, means testimony, witness. Oh, for a moment there was pain. For a moment, through the valley of the shadow of death, there was hurt. And yet, how many testimonies, even in that, in this physical life, of that martyr saying, God's grace is sufficient as they breathe their last. And guess what? Where is that dear saint right now? Satan did not win! And the testimony of Christ continues even through what we would call a deep tragedy. Story after story in history of what we'd say the worst thing that could happen. It seems like Satan won. He did not. Even at the moment of martyrdom, people coming to Christ. You see, our foe is utterly defeated and he cannot hurt us. Now, here's the other side of that fact. Believer, is sin defeating your life in this moment? Brother Wes shared some really good picture truth for us today. Those small sins that destroy our life. Do you have a besetting sin in your heart and life that you seem to really struggle to overcome? You cannot say, believer, I just can't conquer this. No, your enemy is defeated. Through the power of God's Spirit, for whom you work and who in whom you are indwelt, by whom you are indwelt, you can overcome that sin. Stay at it. Keep growing. Be faithful. Confess your sin. Come back to Him, and the Lord will empower you to keep growing. You see, He cannot utterly conquer you. What joy. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Isn't that, that's a wonderful truth. My foe is defeated. I can actually conquer the spiritual enemies that I face, that Satan can be driven away, all right? He will flee. That's amazing. And yet, that's not the greatest amazing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. It's not like saying, oh, okay, you can't. No. But what's the most thing to rejoice in? Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Letter C under point 8. Take courage. Why? Because your joy is founded in hope, not simply in conquest. Christ, in other passages, gave us the picture in another way that maybe would help understand at this moment. I'm reminded of it at the end of the book of Matthew, where unbelievers came before the Lord and said, have we not cast out devils in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. You see, the power of Jesus Christ is phenomenal, and it's immense, obviously, it's sovereign. And so just because we've experienced some kind of spiritual conquest, that's really not our greatest joy. Our greatest joy is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that ends up bringing us to, in John Bunyan's word, the celestial city. That is where our joy is absolutely founded. Yes, that God gives me the spiritual strength and ability by His Word, empowered by His Spirit to defeat our spiritual foes, is a wonderful blessing to be used that way. But my joy comes not from conquest, but from my relationship with Jesus Christ. So rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And then let's go. Verse 21 to 24 really is one final point, yet a very important point. And it really is an outgrowth of point number 8. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things, all these truths, from the wise and the prudent, the intelligent, and hast revealed them unto babes. It's reminiscent of what he said of the disciples in chapter 9, just if you even look there in a moment. 9, verse 48. Receive the Lord as a child, all right? That humble spirit. You've revealed these wonderful truths to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It was your deep pleasure to do that. All things are delivered to me of my Father. You see, Christ is, in many ways, all-powerful. He has been the conqueror and is the conqueror. He is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And it was God's plan and purpose to give into Christ's power all things. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Really, we find that last little phrase in verse 22 is, can I put it, the high point, the theme of verses 21 to 24. Before I read the last two verses, let me give you the point. Point number 9. Never forget your privilege. you, child of God, know the Son. You know the Son. I can't know God. He's greater than me. All power has been given unto the Son. He's greater than I am. How could I ever know them? Not in my own strength or ability. Even as I would strive to follow him without the Son revealing himself to us. And where does that happen? In the Word of God. I have, by the Word of God, and obviously the Word, Christ, he has revealed himself to us, and therefore I can know him. I can know him in faith, in salvation. I can know him in faith, in my discipleship, as I walk closer to him, learn of him. I will spend eternity learning more of him. He is infinite. I am not. School, all the way back to the beginning. School will never be done. And that's actually not a bad thing. I will get to know my Savior, learn him more each day. And that is great privilege. Great privilege. So now, verse 23 and 24. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, this is for you, disciples. In the midst of all that you're working on, as you labor in God's harvest field, as you strive to reach the world for Christ, as you separate from sinners, as you take courage and do great spiritual battle in the work of the ministry, as you rejoice in your salvation, let me tell you something, Jesus says. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. You've discerned a lot of truth that those before you have not. For I tell you, he says, verse 24, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. You see, these 70 were in a wonderful, privileged position. They had been given truth that the Old Testament prophets and kings had not ever heard before. They looked and longed for it to try to understand it and know it. And yet their eyes were limited because they had only had limited revelation. We are a privileged lot to know all of God's Word and to know Christ because of it. Now, can I tell you, what do you do about that? How do I have courage to face the spiritual battles that I face every day? How do I have the ability to go out and reap in the harvest field? How can I, with any type of courage or love, separate from sinners? How does that happen? Because I know Christ. So get to know him better. Love his word. You are privileged indeed to have the illumination of the Spirit helping you understand God's word. Now take it and know him better and serve him well. Disciple, get at it. There's lots of work to do. There's a harvest to reap. There's spiritual battles to take on. Your foe is defeated. Rejoice in your salvation. And never forget, you're amazingly privileged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And there's many, many truths here today that you've shared with us. I pray that you would help us to remember some of these things. I anticipate and expect, as in my own life, there's a couple truths that as I've walked through this passage, you've prodded and poked. Dave, here's where you need to grow. Lord, may you do that in each of our lives today. As followers of the Lamb, may we be faithful in our discipling work and thinking. May we rejoice in the privilege of knowing you, rejoicing in our salvation. May we be about spiritual conquest, spiritual harvesting. Lord, help us to share the gospel wherever we go. May you give us the privilege of being a part of reaping that great harvest in your harvest field. Lord, if there's one today that's hearing my message that has not come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, if they need help, they would pick up the phone, get on the email, get a hold of us. We'd be delighted to share the gospel and have them come to Christ today. Lord, help us this week as followers of the Lamb to be faithful in our doing our work in the harvest field. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.